1 Samuel. My goal is to get through the introduction as well as chapters 1, 2, and 3 this morning. Let's see. The title of this book, originally 1 and 2 Samuel were one book. It was only much later that they were divided into two. But originally, 1 and 2 Samuel, along with 1 and 2 Kings, which come right after it as historical books, all these four were originally two, that's Samuel and Kings, and those two were originally just called the Books of Reigns, R-E-I-G-N-S, as in the reigns of judges and kings, etc. So originally they were just the Books of Reigns, then there were Samuel and Kings, and now it's 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Then you may ask, why is it called Samuel? Actually, of both the books of Samuel, only the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel really deal with Samuel. But then why was Genesis called Genesis? In the beginning, and therefore it was called Genesis. From the first three words, of course, it does deal with the creation, but then you go on to so many other men and women of God. So, because the chief character for the first seven chapters of these two books was Samuel, it's called Samuel. So we're looking at that's why the title is 1 Samuel. The authorship is really anonymous, we could say unknown. Really, the man who put it together, it's more a compilation of records. So the man was more a person, whoever it was, a compiler more than the author, because he had taken this from different records and put them together. But the actual authorship, we have to say, unknown. The date is also unknown. But if you had, now you might ask this question. You may say, in my Bible, in my center reference at the beginning of the book, it gives me a date, 1025 BC or something like that. That is correct in that the dates at which these incidences occurred took place at about that time. But it doesn't mean that this was written at that time. The records were there, and then this man compiled them much later on. If you had to put a date, perhaps 1000 BC or later. When I say later, it means 1000 to 900. It's the countdown to zero. But the date there is merely the time that the events took place historically. Dealing a little, covering a little bit of the purpose. This is more than a historical or a religious or a political or a biographic value, because it does have all of those: historical, political, religious, biographic. I just mentioned three main names: Samuel, Saul, David. But it's far more than that. Actually, this book of Samuel, the books of Samuel, are the acts of God providentially accomplishing salvation for his people. And they were so inspired by the Holy Spirit, the product is the living Word of God. True, it's a historical record, it's a political record, it's a religious record, but it is so inspired by the Spirit of God, it is the living Word of God as we have it today. As you will see, we can be so inspired by this Word, same Word of God. Also, I'm talking about the purpose of this book. It also has a deeper messianic significance. God was preparing his people for himself to bring salvation to them through his ultimate king. We will see the transition from Samuel as the prophet to Saul, the first king. But he was preparing them for his ultimate king, Jesus Christ. So it has a second, deeper messianic purpose or value. So those are the chief purposes of this book. Now coming to the contents of this book. In the description for this course, I said it shows, it deals with Samuel's virtues, Saul's defects, and David's exploits. Samuel's virtues, Saul's defects, and David's exploits. The main theme, the central theme, it's a study in leadership. There's a stark contrast as we continue to go through this book of the kingship of Christ in contrast to the best and worst of human leadership or kings. When I say best and worst of human kings, we're talking about David and Saul respectively. Stark contrast. But the theme is clearly leadership. It was a time for the nation of Israel of moral, political, and spiritual deterioration. And that deterioration was tightening into a deadly spin. But then, God sent along, now this phrase is appropriate here, while this deadly spin of sin, immorality, political, religious deterioration was tightening for Israel, then God sent along his man of the hour. This is truly appropriate to call Samuel God's man of the hour. And single-handedly, this one man brings Israel through this time of trial and testing, out from that time of moral, spiritual, and even political, he led them, deterioration, brought out of it by the grace of God, the transition into the kingship that he had for her. In fact, about Samuel, he served, many of us are familiar that Jesus Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Samuel served. He was a type of Jesus Christ in that he fulfilled the functions of prophet to the nation of Israel, priest to the nation of Israel, and even king to the nation of Israel. Though he did not officially have that title, he proved to be a far greater leader than the first king Saul was. Now get this thought. Samuel took over the reins of Israel from the last judge. And the last judge, Joshua judges Ruth for Samuel. Ruth is just a story, a true story put in there in between. But the last judge in the book of Judges, who died and slew more at his death than he did when he was alive, was Samson. And Samuel took over after Samson, who judged the nation of Israel for 20 years. So Samuel actually fulfilled the roles of judge, prophet, priest, and king to the nation of Israel. No wonder a beautiful, picture-perfect type of Jesus Christ. There are only few men in Scripture like Joseph, Samuel, Isaiah. You can't find a flaw with them, with their character and all the acts that they executed for God. Samuel was one of them. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. This is the story of Hannah at Shiloh. Elkanah, the husband of Hannah and Peninnah, he lived at a place called Ramathaim, which literally means twin peaks. Elkanah lived at Twin Peaks in the country of Ephraim, which means that their house was in the territory, geographical territory of the tribe of Ephraim. He was an Ephraimite. Times were tough, we've mentioned, spiritually, morally, politically, and the danger lurking in the background was the Philistines. You know, we're going to move on to Saul and to David. The Philistines were their deadly, oppressive enemies. So at this time, remember, the specter of the hideous, oppressive Philistines was in the background. Samuel wasn't yet born. They needed, we always think of Moses as the deliverer. Israel was in a desperate need for a leader, a true national leader, a deliverer, and God was going to raise up Samuel. So in the background, with all this oppression, with the Philistines in the background, at this time there was this man named Elkanah, and he had two wives. We read in verse 2 of chapter 1, Elkanah had two wives. This does not condone or justify polygamy. It was legal in those days. However, I'm sure we all know the story of Samuel. The fact that he had two wives and the incessant irritation that took place between Peninnah and Hannah tells us it adds more darkness to an already bleak picture in the nation of Israel. Such a condition where even polygamy, in this case bigamy, was legally accepted, simply made things worse. So Elkanah had two wives. The one was Hannah, that means grace, and the other Peninnah, meaning pearl. Elkanah is shown to us in verse 3a, if you read, as a faithful and a righteous man, in spite of the corruption of the worship that had taken place, basically by his two sons named Hophni and Phinehas, by the two sons of Eli. Elkanah was shown to be a righteous and a just man. Yearly, every year he went up to the temple. Obviously, they didn't live very close to the temple. And they weren't too wealthy either. Most of the people, it was a time of even economic difficulty. And so once a year, but he would make it a point to go once a year. Here's a thought about Elkanah's righteousness and faithfulness. Even though he knew, even though it was public scandal about what the sons of Eli the high priest, Hophni and Phinehas, were doing, Elkanah still went. It didn't matter to him what condition the spiritual leadership of Israel was in. Elkanah went to worship God. They were accountable to God for their sinful, immoral ways. He was still going to worship God. We read there too that when they went yearly to the feast, in verse 5, that of course Peninnah had children for Elkanah, but Hannah was barren. It says in King James that the Lord had shut her womb. And therefore for each, once this offering, sacrifice was offered, each of them got a portion of the meat. And for them meat was a luxury item. And so Peninnah and each of her children got a portion. And Hannah got just one portion. King James says worthy, let's say a healthy portion, but it was only one portion. Perhaps they gave her a little extra to just show her that maybe she didn't bear him any children, but he still loved her. Well, that's all she got. But added to that was the incessant irritation of Peninnah because Hannah was barren. It brought upon Hannah a social stigma. It was a society where children were a status symbol. And I have in your sheets there our problems. Maybe I shouldn't have used the word our. We don't want to claim them as ours. Problems either make us bitter or better. We have a choice when problems rise up before us to become bitter or to become better. And here's what Hannah did. She knew that when they went up, and this aggravation, this agitation, this irritation from Peninnah increased when they went up to the feast, because Hannah only got one portion and Peninnah and all her children got a portion each. But Hannah knew that that was the one time in the year when they were going up to Shiloh. And Shiloh is the place where the tabernacle of God now rested. Throughout the 40 years of traveling in the wilderness, it was intense, it was temporary. You had to take them up and move when the cloud moved. But now they had come into the land of Israel. And so it was no more tents, it was a permanent structure where the tabernacle in which the Ark of the Covenant was laid to rest. And Hannah knew for them, it was not like God dwelt in us today by His Holy Spirit. He dwelt in the tabernacle and met with them at the mercy seat between the cherubim. And Hannah knew, when they went to Shiloh, now she had the option of becoming bitter or better. I am going to the very presence of God. I am going to take my problem to God. There's no record that Hannah retaliated to Peninnah, but she went into the temple and prayed her silent prayer. Here's a tragic thought to show you how bankrupt morally the nation was. We know what Eli thought when he saw Hannah praying. He said, "Woman, why are you coming in here drunk?" Eli was a seasoned, aged man of God, veteran as a high priest. He would not have just thought that the woman was drunk. He knew what condition his sons were living. Obviously, at their love feast, after the sacrifices, there had to have been, it was a normal state of affairs for people to have overindulged in wine. And Eli thought she was another one of them coming and drunk. Get the picture of moral deterioration in Israel at the time. I have in your note sheets there, God was planting. Now, Hannah went to Shiloh. She prayed the silent prayer because of the bitterness of her soul. But God was planting the seeds of praise in the soil of adversity. God was planting the seeds of praise in the soil of adversity. Through the irritation, incessant irritation of Peninnah, God was planting something in Hannah's heart. Oftentimes, in this prayer and cry of Hannah's, She said, God, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. Oftentimes, our vows, I'm sure we've sometimes said, Lord, I'll do this for you if you will do this and this. Oftentimes, our vows are not answered, our prayers are not answered because, now I applied this to myself already while I studied this, because those vows are selfishly motivated. But look at what Hannah said. It wasn't, Lord, give me a son and I'll do the best I can for him. I'll train him up. I'll do all I can. I'll make him realize all my dreams, my goals, my desires and aspirations for him as a mother. So God, give me a son. I'll give him back to you. And God taught me something when I studied that. Do you see why now that your prayers, my prayers, so many times are not answered? God, if you grant me this, I'll do with it exactly what you want me to do. And God heard that prayer. He heard that vow. An unselfish motive was the key in Hannah's prayer. Totally unselfish. And she made the vow that her son, if she were given a son, would undergo the vow of a Nazarite or a Nazarene. And there were two things that it involved: uncut hair, and secondly, not touching or drinking any strong drink. This is interesting. I just mentioned that the last judge of Israel was Samson. He was also under the vow of a Nazarene or Nazarite: uncut hair in which lay his strength, and not touching any strong drink. And right there is a contrast. We talked about the contrast between Samuel's leadership and what will happen with David and Saul. But here's a contrast between Samuel and the previous leader, Samson, who disregarded, took lightly the vow of the Nazarite and allowed a woman named Delilah to strip him of his strength by lulling him to sleep and cutting off his hair. But Samuel was going to be a contrast in that he was not going to break the vow of the Nazarene. He would not ever be stripped of his spiritual strength. And before we're done today, you'll hear a scripture that backs that up tremendously. He was never going to let any of his prophecies fall to the ground. It never happened in all of Samuel's life as a prophet of God. So she would make him take the vow of a Nazarite. It was a deeper degree of separation from sin to special service to God. In verse 13b and 14, I just covered, went a little ahead of myself. For Eli to think that Hannah was drunk tells you the spiritual degradation that Israel had come to at that time. Hannah was honest, sincere, unselfish, intense. She was even desperate. And she replied to him when he asked her about being drunk. She says, "Nay, my Lord, count me not as a daughter of Belial," simply meaning, don't think of me as a very wicked person. I am not a daughter of Belial. I am not drunk. I am not a very wicked person. And then Eli, recognizing she spoke the truth, gave her his blessing. And with Eli's blessing, I have this in your sheets, I believe, with Eli's blessing, Samuel's future. Because Eli blessed her and said, "The Lord grant you your petition." Right there, she was going to conceive within the next week or month or whenever. The son was going to be born. With Eli's blessing, Samuel's future was planned even before his birth. Samuel's future was planned even before his birth. Let's go on to verses 19 through 28. They deal with Samuel's birth. And we'll read there in that segment, "And the Lord remembered Hannah." It doesn't mean, it's like the opposite. It's not like the Lord forgot. It seemed that the Lord, the opposite is more like neglected in the Hebrew. But now the Lord remembered her. He heard her unselfish, motivated vow. Unselfishly motivated. And so he remembered her, and she conceived and was to bear a child. Samuel, her son, was born. You notice that from the point that the scripture says the Lord remembered, her arch enemy and foe Peninnah is never mentioned again in the Bible. The moment God remembered her and blessed her with the son, Peninnah is off the scene. The enemies are wiped out when God remembers his people. Samuel's birth, incidentally, was a miracle. It clearly says she was barren. So was Isaac's. The scripture has quite a few examples. Isaac's birth was a miracle. Joseph, he was the son of Rachel, who was the favorite wife of Jacob, right? Am I right there? She too was barren, but then Joseph was born. Isaac was a miracle boy. Joseph was a miracle boy. Samuel was a miracle boy. John the Baptist was a miracle boy. We won't count Jesus, all right? That goes without saying. These four examples, brilliant examples, Isaac, Joseph, Samuel, John the Baptist, all miracle births. And here's a thought about their miracle births, okay? The point in each case is that the man who was to achieve so much for God and for God's people was himself wholly a gift from God. Ephesians 4:8, many of us are familiar with that. God gave gifts unto men, some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It should be better read like this: and God gave men as gifts. When I say men, I mean men or women. Because the pastor, the evangelist, the teacher, the prophet, the apostle are gifts to the body of Christ. And God gave men or women as gifts to the body. So these men themselves, these miracle boys, miracle men, were holy gifts from God to the nation of Israel, to his people. Samuel's later deeds were not primarily due to his own talents or training, but to the fact that God provided him, and that too at a watershed and a crisis point in the history of Israel. God provided him. Verse 22, we read, then Hannah told Elkanah, don't let me come now. Remember, Elkanah took his family. He was a just and a righteous and a faithful man of God. But she said, for the next couple of years, I'm not coming. Let me stay till my child is weaned. Now, I'm not a dad. I mean, I'm a husband. I'm not a father, okay? I asked Patsy, and I'm not sure if she's qualified to give me the answer. But between the two of us, how long does it take for a child to be weaned? Now, it is longer in the East than in the West, simply because of our society. That we've got it all bottled and in cans. There the economy is different. You breastfeed the child as long as you can. Sometimes it's for years and years. So it could have been potentially 4 years, 5 years. That's how long she could have stayed away. But remember something else too. I back Hannah. I'm with her. She knew when she took Samuel, she wasn't going to bring him back. She was going to fulfill her unselfish vow. So long as she could have him. It sounds mundane, but I'm going to say this. He needed to be weaned and potty trained completely before she could put him in charge of an aged high priest, Eli. That makes sense to us. So it could have been anywhere from 3.5, 4, 5, 6, somewhere thereabouts. So she told her husband, we're looking at verse 22, don't let me come now till the child is weaned, then I'll bring him. And verse 24 we read that when she was finally ready, she took, in the King James it says, three bullocks. Now some of your versions may read a three-year-old bull. Does some of your versions say that? Okay. Looking at how it was translated, in fact I have in your note sheets LXX. That means 50 and 20. 70, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, the Hebrew original, translates it as a three-year-old bullock, because she didn't need to take three bulls. And so that's more accurate, that's the better way it could be read. Hannah now, when she's ready to give her son back to God, wholly, fully, totally, she takes a three-year-old bull to offer as a sacrifice, as she takes her son to the temple of God at Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle, the presence of God, was. Now, I've already mentioned, in Shiloh, the temple of God was. It was the most special place for the Jews to go and worship, because that was where at that time the temple of God was located. The tabernacle of God was located. Here's some thoughts about the name Samuel. The original Hebrew is Shemuel, which is Samuel. Sheol means asked, and Shama means here. Now that makes sense. She asked God for a son, and God heard her. Now, Sheol, Shama, and Shaul is Saul, the king, the first king of Israel who took over after Samuel. And that is no coincidence. Shemuel, Sheol, Shama, Shaul. It's not a coincidence that they are so close. In essence, though I just mentioned Saul was to be the first king ever of the nation of Israel, it was Samuel, I have this too in your note sheets, I believe. It was Samuel who was, so to speak, the true Saul, the true national leader. But they didn't want him. They wanted a king in the worldly sense, and they got this Saul. And you know how much they paid a price for it. He was a true national leader that was wholly God's man from first to last, Samuel. I want us to never, let us never overlook the sacrifice of Hannah, the mother. She is, God's been opening her eyes more and more to the depth that a woman can have for God, the capacity of a woman for God. If Hannah had reneged on her vow, that would have been the hardest thing. She was probably, you may never have thought of this, and if so, great. She probably was faced with just as much of a challenge in giving up Samuel as Abraham was in giving up Isaac, the sacrifice. True, she wasn't going to slay Samuel, but she was barren, she had been mocked at, she'd taken years of ridicule, she'd wept, she'd cried, she'd prayed before God. Now she had the boy baby, she had him for 3 to 5 years, and now to give him up. Let us never underestimate or overlook the depth of the sacrifice of Hannah. Had she reneged, gone back on her vow, two things. One, she would have robbed the entire nation of Israel of their deliverer. Israel was economically, politically, and religiously bankrupt, morally bankrupt. He was to be raised up as the deliverer. She would have robbed the whole nation of God's man for the hour. And secondly, interestingly, in chapter 2, verse 21, we read that God then, after she gave Samuel up, God blessed her with 3 more sons. And 2 daughters. You can never, I can never outgive God. We just can't do it. And I have serious doubts if she would have ever had those children had she kept Samuel to herself. Not to mention robbing Samuel of the privilege of becoming that man of God and leader in the nation. Praise God for Hannah. And now she begins to fade out of the picture. Chapter 2, we move on to chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 is a beautiful, some of your versions may have it written in poem form. It's called the Song of Hannah. It's a beautiful, it's Hannah's poetic song of praise. Full 10 verses. It's so much more effective when you see it written as a poem. It just jumps out at you. The whole 10 verses praising God because he's given her this son, and she has now the victory over the enemies that once mocked her. Let's look at this, the song of praise. It's actually alluded to almost 4 times by Luke, and a few of those times are by Mary when she sang the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. Luke was looking, he had already studied this song. And Mary would have studied it. And she shouts it out in praise to God, dancing perhaps with a timbrel before God. And Luke captures it as he writes his gospel. Hannah came forth with this first. Give her the credit that's due to her. there are two things that were typical, two features typical of Hebrew poetry that are seen. And the first one that is seen in these 10 verses of Hannah's Song of Praise is called parallelism. And I'm going to go through some of this to show us some examples. Parallelism, where nearly every line has a line that follows it, and sometimes two lines that follow it, that respond or reinforce the first line by saying basically the same thing in different words. For example, look at verse 3 with me, chapter 2. And verse 3, talk no more so exceedingly proudly. That's the first line. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. That means the same thing. Talk no more exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogance come out of your mouth. Let's take the next two parts of that same verse. It's the next line. For the Lord is a God of knowledge. Line 1. By him actions are weighed. That's basically saying the same thing as the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him our actions are weighed. He knows the end from the beginning. So this is what we call parallelism, where you have one line and the second line says the same thing in different words. Sometimes it's parallel with two lines following saying the same thing. Look at verse 2 quickly. There is none holy as the Lord. Line 1. There is none beside thee. There's no one like God. Same thing, different words. And the third line. Neither is there any rock like our God. Same thing in different words. So again, parallelism. This time there are two lines reinforcing the first line. This is typical of Hebrew poetry. Sometimes, let me get this right here. It's also a contrast. Let's look at verse 4 quickly. The bows of the mighty men are broken. First line. But what's the second line? And they that stumbled are girded with strength. Those are opposites. Instead of the second line saying the same thing, it is giving the second half. The mighty are broken, though the stumble are built up. Completing the first line. So sometimes the second line is a contrast to the first line. Sometimes, watch verse 6. There's a half-line contrast, and yet it is parallel. This is a little more tricky, a little more intelligent. Verse 6. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. Now that is one line with two halves. First half says the Lord kills. Second half, he makes alive. Now what's the next line in verse 6? He brings down to the grave and brings up. Again, the first half is he brings down. Second half, he brings up. Yet, when you compare the second line with the first line, they're both parallel to each other. They're half contrasts, and yet the second line is parallel to the first line. Sounds like we're going through a literature poetry class. But it's amazing when you see that she spoke this out with the inspiration of the Holy Ghost spontaneously, and it's filled, it's loaded with depth. So that's only one of the features of this poem, of Hebrew poetry. And the second is using the generous use of metaphors and figures of speech. Watch verse 8 now. The last half of verse 8 says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He set the world upon them. That's not to be taken literally. We know the earth does not stand upon pillars. And doesn't mean that she thought that the world was flat either. It's merely a metaphorical expression, not to be taken literally. It means he's got the whole world in his hands. Also in verse 5, she mentions in the second half, the barren hath borne 7. Now that doesn't mean if you've been barren all these years and the Lord suddenly blessed you with a child, that you're going to have 6 more, okay? She's just saying that when he knows how to bless. He knows how to multiply. Literally, the record states that she bore 5 more after Samuel. 3 sons, 2 daughters. So even she didn't bear 7 as far as the record states. Simply means not to be taken literally, a metaphor or a figure of speech. So those are the two characteristic features of Hebrew poetry, parallelism and metaphors or figures of speech. What is true, though, as she's saying, is that God can exalt the humble and humiliate the proud. This song, here's a tremendous thought about this poem. Later on, you got to read those 10 verses in poetic form, okay? And watch this. This song is really one of national exaltation. We think so far when Hannah sings this poem of praise that she's exulting because Peninnah can't ridicule her anymore. The real enemy, when you look at it again, you could almost call it, in English we call it a satire. It seems one thing on the surface, underneath it's something totally different. The real enemy is not Peninnah, It's the Philistines. You'll find out as the book goes on. The real enemy is not Peninnah, it's the Philistines. The one who's really feeble and forlorn and downcast and downtrodden is not Hannah, it's Israel. Israel was in a state of moral bankruptcy, economically, politically, religious. The real one who's feeble and forlorn was not Hannah, but Israel. And the real answer that God provided was, this takes the cake, was not the baby to Hannah. It was the prophet to the nation. The real answer was not the baby boy she held with joy in her arms. It was the prophet of God, the deliverer, the man of the hour to the nation of Israel. I just got blessed when I didn't stumble. I studied that. I just got so blessed by that. Praise God. Here's one thought that I've picked out because it particularly blessed me. In verses 1 and verse 10, the word horn is used. In verse 10, in fact, it states, "My horn," Hannah says as she ends the song, "my horn is exalted in the Lord." The Hebrew word is keren, which I have in the sheets, meaning horn, which is a symbol of strength. Now, I've got to read this for you to get the full impact. Picture this in life, okay? We're talking about her horn is exalted in the Lord. It is a metaphor of a wild animal. Imagine a he-goat on the mountainside or a strong male, a ram with his curled horns, a metaphor of a wild animal with, let me read this exactly as I have it here, of a wild animal with its head and horns held high in triumph and pride in victory over the enemy. And she says, "My horn is exalted in the Lord." And that's true of her, and it shall be true of Israel over the Philistines, even though we had to wait for Saul to pass, and then for David to come on the scene, for Goliath to be slain, for Israel to say, "My horn is exalted in the Lord," when the Philistines turned tail and ran, and Israel pursued them after Goliath was slain. However, all of a sudden, and you think we've exhausted this poem, the central character of this poem is not Hannah, not Israel, not Peninnah, not the Philistines. It's God. And the key verse is verse 2. Now let's go back to verse 2 with a different meaning. You said, we just studied verse 2. Let's go back to it. "There is none holy as the Lord." The Hebrew word, well, there's three things about God that come out in these three statements, and that's what we want to look at. One, he is holy. Hebrew word is kadosh. He is holy. It's the distinctive glory of God, for he dwells in unapproachable light, separate from anything unholy or profane. I have in your sheets, God is so holy, he commands our awe, our reverence, our devotion, and let's not forget the last one, our dread. He is great and mighty. He is a terrible God. He commands our awe, reverence, devotion, and dread of his worshippers. Secondly, the second phrase says, "There is none beside thee." He is incomparable. Incomparable. He is matchless. And the best word I like, you know, all of us have peers. We talk about students in school with peer pressure. God, Jesus, is peerless. Actually, there isn't any other God. He is the only God. Everything else is a creation of mankind, either stone or wood or plastic, or it's a figment of our imagination, or it's demonic. He is the only God. There is none beside. He's incomparable. He's matchless. He is peerless. Even the powers of science, economics, astronomy, astrology, they're insignificant beside his supreme control. And thirdly, the last phrase in verse 2 says, "Neither is there any rock like our God. He is trustworthy." The familiar metaphor rock is used for God, meaning he is solid, unchangeable, dependable, the rock of ages. I've used this before. While paleontologists are studying the ages of the rocks, we are standing on the rock of ages. And I'm not sure if it's Steve Green or whoever, so he's one of the type of artists I like. But he sings, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Neither is there any rock like our God. So God is the central character of Hannah's poem of praise. Moving on in chapter 2, verses 11 through 26, we have an account of Eli and his sons. The center stage shifts from Hannah to the temple at Shiloh, where she sings a song of praise and brings Samuel to give him to Eli, to God. And now it moves to Eli's family, the family of the high priest of Israel. Notice in contrast, there's always a contrast. Samuel was shown as pure and as a Nazirite vow who didn't break his vow. Samson broke his Nazirite vow. And now we see the contrast. Samuel's family, Elkanah, they were poor but humble and happy. But here's Eli's family. This is the right place to use this idiom. When the people brought their sacrifices, they themselves were so corrupt, they didn't even bother to do it. They commanded their servants to take a three-pronged fork and dig it into the meat, take the choicest cuts of meat. They literally lived off the fat of the land. Eli's sons, so morally corrupt, literally lived off the fat of the land. And here's the contrast between Samuel's humble but happy family and here this wealthy, powerful, but totally corrupt family, except for Eli, but he too was partially guilty for not correcting his sons right. And so we have this, in fact, there were two chief sins that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were guilty of. And the first was greed. I just went ahead of myself and explained that. The servants dug in this pronged fork and took out the choicest cuts of meat. In fact, their arrogance was as great, if not greater, than their greed. And secondly, their second sin was that of sexual immorality. And this is quite possibly adopted and adapted from the Canaanite temple worship, the heathen temple worship. Remember, they came into Canaan. They were the Canaanites. And they had what were called temple prostitutes. And his sons now continue in the same sins, causing a public scandal throughout the nation of Israel. You have to admire Elkanah. He still went up every year. It didn't matter what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. He went to worship God. And God taught me something. Stop looking at leadership for flaws. Because the easiest, simplest, silliest, stupidest thing to do is to find, is to point out errors in people. That's true, even for me. Just go and worship God. He'll take care of Hophni and Phinehas. He did. The second sin was sexual immorality with these temple prostitutes or even with other women who were innocent, using their power and corruption. And then you have Eli's toothless rebuke. It was too little, too late. You know what he actually said? My sons, the thing that you do is not good. He went on to say, if a man sin against a man, God may intervene and intercede on his behalf. But if a man sin against God, who shall intercede for him? They did not have Jesus Christ. They were not under the new covenant. They did not have 1 Timothy 2:5, which says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he said, and truly said, if we sin against God, there's no one to stand in between. This is blatant sin, not just the sacrifices could not do much more for this. They were violating and profaning the sacrifice itself. Job said the same thing when he was having his quote-unquote quarrel with God. He said, Lord, there is no mesites, the Greek word, the Hebrew word. There's no mesites, meaning there's no umpire, there's no ref, there's no judge between you and me. There's no one to plead my case. Poor Job, poor Eli, poor Hophni, poor Phinehas. But you and I have got Jesus Christ to intercede on our behalf. My sons, the thing you do is not good. A toothless rebuke, too little, too late. I do feel sorry for Eli, but he was guilty of not, obviously guilty by inference, of not having disciplined his sons much more when they were younger. Now it was too late. God was not going to wink at this willful, flagrant, appalling sin of these two men. Notice this. Eli was a man of importance. prestige. He was a leader. He was almost like the judge of Israel. Samson was not dead. And if you think, well, how much influence could the high priest have had? Here is very real in today's world. In the West, in America, for example, our clergymen aren't given too much political credence. That's a fact. But in the East, even today, for example, right now in Iran, it's the clergy that run the nation. That is more a picture of what Israel was like then. Now, Eli was not an Ayatollah, but that's the type of influence he had in the nation. That should put it in right focus as to where he stood. That was his importance. That was the position of Eli and his whole family. And God is going to do a terrible thing. They were despising the whole office of the high priesthood. The first family in the nation was going to be cut off when they had the privilege of it going on for generations and for centuries. But right there, because of these two men, it was going to stop. Eli could not control his own sons, and he was supposed to be in charge of the entire nation. His age, he was feeble and old. Next chapter we see he's even turning blind. And their moral bankruptcy left Israel in a leadership crisis. No one to lead. But verse 26, and I've got to read this. Chapter 2, verse 26. But the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. That is so beautifully, it synchronizes with Luke 2:52, where it says about Jesus as a boy, and he grew strong and in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Interesting, very little is said of Jesus' boyhood. Very little is said about any other prophet's boyhood except Samuel. And he grew up just like Jesus grew up, in favor with God and with men. When there's a time of leadership crisis in Israel, it says the child Samuel grew, was being groomed by the Holy Spirit himself, in favor with God and man. The Hebrew word for child is Nahor. Contrast Samuel, young Samuel's pure heart. It says too in verses 18 through 21 of this chapter, that this young child, Samuel, every year his mother came now and brought him a little ephod. It was white linen. You know, it's like what we call like a bib. And here's this little boy, so cute, growing up, literally being trained without asking for any position to become the next high priest of Israel. And next year the mom would bring him a little bigger bib and a bigger bib. And while he was physically growing, he was growing in his spirit too, in favor with God and man. Cute, little, young. He was, when it says that he ministered to the Lord, it meant even as a boy, he was a full-time priest, full-time pastor. 7 years old, 8 years old, full-time ministering to God in the temple. But he was serving God in purity, just the opposite of Hophni and Phinehas. And here we see Samuel, a type of Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate priest. Look to verses 27 through 36 of chapter 2. Suddenly you have a totally unknown character, an unknown prophet comes and stalks him to Eli. Verse 29 he says, and I read, wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and mine offering? Doesn't literally mean kick the offering, they were grabbing it with forks. What he means is, why do you, and he's talking to Eli, but for the sins of his sons. What do they mean by despising the offerings that are meant for me, God? And the idiom used here is exactly the same as what's used in Hebrews 10:29, where the writer of the Hebrews tells the Hebrews, he says, God forbid that we should trample underfoot the Son of God afresh. You're kicking at it. You're despising the sacrifice of God. In this case, the sacrifice was the flesh sacrifice. That case is the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary. Exact same idiom. How can you kick at it? Trample it underfoot, to scorn and to despise it. And he goes on to say, Hophni and Phinehas will die in one day. Same day, verse 35, he says, God will raise up a faithful priest. Now we already know he was raising up Samuel. But this is a prediction looking further into the future. And for a historical point of interest, the priest and the priest family that finally took over and maintained the high priest family status for 8 centuries after was that of a man named Zadok. So he's looking beyond Samuel, because Samuel just served his generation. But Zadok came on the scene, and for 8 generations, they served as faithful priests to God. Till, of course, Jesus Christ came on the scene. They don't need any more high priests. Verse 30b, to end that passage. It's a terrible thought, but yet sobering. For them that honor me, says this unknown prophet of God, I will honor, and them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed.